There we go. Morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. Before I pray and we dive into scripture together, I just wanted to lean into the question that was asked about people that have been touch points in your life or people that have walked with you. In this room and in this church, believe it or not, I feel almost more at home than in my actual church, which is St. John's up the road. I've developed loads of friends up at St. John's. But actually, and I found out about a couple more today, in this fellowship here, there are people that have been a part of my life for a long time. And I've worked with, alongside Leanne on various bits and have gotten to know Leanne really well. Mike was my teacher at school, so he knows the dark side. I was all right at school, actually. It was on the streets of Plumstead that I was a bit of a rat bag, actually, when I was younger. But unfortunately, there's no escape there, because I found out that one of the people who I was a rat bag alongside a lot of the time, their mum is currently sat in the front row as well. Charlotte, all those nights where you were waiting for that phone call as to where she was, I knew she was with us lot, and we were having a laugh. And that, but yeah, we've got a lot of that. I work now alongside Sue, who's just taken out Avery to do some Sunday school stuff. Me and Avery learnt this morning that we went to the same primary school. How about that? Both, I'm Timbercroft alumni. She is a Timbercroft student at the moment. And then, if you know Matt Baker, who was the minister here, it'll be a name that's known to you. He's my best mate. He's one of my best mates. And we pray together every Friday morning. So we feel at home here. In fact, some of my children, I've got six children, some of my children did come to Boys Brigade here as well. So there's a lot of connection. And that, so it's home from home. And do you know what? I find myself, when I come to worship with you, and we're going to share in God's word together, and I've spoken a few times here now, and that I always find myself by the end of the worship time just sat down, because it does feel like home and it feels like a place that I can rest. It's busy having six kids, it's busy working for a church, it's busy doing charity stuff. Life is busy, but here I find rest, and I hope that we can rest in God's word together. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I have no right to tell anyone in this room what to do in light of you. Lord God, if you have a message for me, I'm listening. Lord God, if you have a message for us, we're listening. Your word is the authority and we come under it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've been handed a clicker. I'm going to try and use the clicker. I've been told that there's like a button of death on it, that if I push the wrong button, then it ruins everything. And that, so I'm going to give it a go. There was a... God, I'm not going to read that yet. I'm coming into that anyway. Thank you. Don't worry about it. It's fine. There was, when I was doing my degree, a young woman who will remain nameless, who was the object of attention of several young men who were in my year when I was doing a degree. All of these young men, it's a true story, all these young men were in a band together, and unbeknownst to the other guys, right, you imagine it, they're all like 18, 19 years old. All of them had separately written songs about this mystery girl. And every single one of them was about the same girl. And they didn't know they were all writing about the same girl. Now, the reason she's remaining nameless is that she's now like me, kind of grown up. And we all make mistakes when we're younger. But she liked a bit of Chase Me, Chase Me. That was clear. And me, she was quite good at that point at, you know, having a bit of a flirt with all the guys. And she managed to get all this, the attention of this entire band. And unfortunately for every member of that band, I found myself sat at her wedding a couple of years later, all of them still kind of holding a candle to her. And she was marrying this guy. And I'm not joking, he was gorgeous. he was a really good-looking guy that was like, he looked like a model, 6'3", built like a tank, he had it all, and he was really godly And he was really, she'd literally found like the perfect man. And I'm sat in a row with all these guys that have played years of Chase Me. They've all gone off and they're happily married now as well. But Chase Me is what some people get involved in. We all get involved in that a little bit. We all like a bit of attention, don't we? We all try and define relationships on our own terms, and we quite like to be followed. But sometimes it could be hard to follow others. Today we're going to look at playing chase me with Jesus, because we all do that. Let me read from scripture. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. If you've got a Bible or you've got the Bible on your phone, get it out now. We've got it up on the screen now, but I'm going to be referring to it throughout the talk. Jesus calls his first disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats onto the shore, left everything, and they followed him. Might be a familiar passage to you. You may well know the calling of the disciples. This is Jesus beginning his missionary, ministry, really. He's beginning to build his team around himself. And that, but, you know, when you're looking at Scripture, you can take a look at the Bible and that passage on its own, or a verse on its own, and that can be helpful. But if you really want to grapple with Scripture and find out what God is trying to say, you've got to look at two things. First of all, we're going to do that quickly together. You've got to look at the context. That's everything that was going on around it. And then you've got to look at a very similar word, which is co-text, which is the other passages that are around that particular passage. Only by doing that can you really be, and it is a bit more work, but only by doing that can you really understand what God is getting at. And that's why we have our Bibles open when someone preaches. That is why we have to study the Word of God in our own time, as well as looking at things one passage at a time. I'm going to rattle you through the context that these fishermen found themselves in nice and quickly, so that we can get into their heads for this moment. Now, I'm going to start at creation, but don't worry, I'm not going to do this for long. Like, don't let your heart sink, okay? What they've got in their heads, these guys, these Jewish young men that are fishing or actually cleaning their nets at first after a night of failed fishing, they know that they're created. They've got a concept of God being the creator. They know the history of the establishment of the nation of Israel. They know about King David. They know that God wanted it to be judges, but they wanted it to be kings. And so God in his grace went with that. They have a deep knowledge and an understanding culturally that an entire worship culture existed in their country, developed God. They knew the Psalms. They knew Proverbs. They knew all of the worship songs that were written throughout Scripture, and they knew about all of the festivals and took part in them. They would have been, albeit practical blokes, deeply religious guys as well. This would have been in their blood. They had all of that. They understood the wisdom culture and would have been trying to live their lives by the wisdom culture that is set out in the Old Testament. They would have had an understanding of the temple and how the temple was constantly sending out trainees into their culture. In fact, they would have had a concept of how they were now several temples deep into the worship of God, from a tent that they called a tabernacle right the way through to the biggest temple ever built. And actually, by this point, they will have known that there were other attempted temples that had been built in other parts of the world as well. They knew there was one down south, down in Egypt, in a place called Elephantine. They knew that. All this stuff was going on and around them. They knew the stories of the territorial wars of old, where it was constantly the fight with the Philistines, and Israel gets bigger and Israel gets smaller and Israel gets bigger and Israel gets smaller. They understand the turf wars that is involved in being Jewish, in being an Israelite in those days. They understand the beauty and challenge of obedience, and they understand the consequences nationally and individually of disobedience to God. They know the stories of the exile when Babylon came and took everything over and took people off to Babylon. They know all of this, and they know that there were people in exile and then that God called a remnant back to Israel, that God called back people that he loved that were willing to be obedient to him to Israel. They know that there's been 400 years of seeming prophetic silence in which no scripture has been added to their holy book. Things are pretty decided and there's been silence. But in that silence, a new type of culture had developed in their worship and in their experience and how they did what we would now call their religion of Judaism. And that was synagogues and Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis and factions. The Sadducees focused on the temple. The Pharisees, although they get a really bad rap in the Gospels because Jesus challenges them so much, they rule about how do you take the temple stuff and deal with it locally and make sure that you're following God in the way you should. They overdid it. But they were the ones that created the concept of a local church that were called synagogues. These guys would have gone to synagogues and listened to the teaching of Pharisees. They knew about the different factions. There were loads of different takes on what God was going to do. 400 years of silence had meant that there were all these different thoughts about when's the Messiah come, what's going to come, what's that going to look like, how do we interpret what Isaiah said, how do we interpret what Jeremiah said. There were even some people that had gone to live in the desert. You heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Those guys that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they'd gone to live in the desert and they said, we're going to go full on prophetic, baby. That's what we're going to do. We're waiting for the Messiah and that's where we're going. We're not going to worship at the temple anymore. It was massively divided. And then into that culture, you have to stick the Roman Empire that had totally subjugated these guys and taken them over completely. So what you end up with is you end up with these fishermen that have walked this massive journey, that are wondering whether God's going to show up and take the Romans out. They're wondering whether or not they're going to take back their territory like David used to with the Philistines. They're wondering what's going to happen to the temple, just like the last temple. They're thinking about Babylon, and they're wondering if Rome is a bit like Babylon. They're wondering whether they're all being punished as a nation. They're wondering whether they're going to be part of the remnant or the exile. They're wondering if they are going to walk in obedience or disobedience. They are wondering why God has been silent for 400 years. In short, they carry in their little solar system of thought an awful lot of stuff. And that's like us church folk. including the people that we've been focused on that have walked with us in our life. We carry all of that stuff. Plus, we've got a job. You might be a fisherman. You don't look like a fisherman. You might be a fisherman. But you probably do have a job, or if it's not a paid working job, people to look after or a life to live. You've got your boat, right? You've got your nets. And you're carrying all of this tradition and heritage and this Christianity thing. And then into that, like a comet hitting Earth, comes Jesus. The Messiah shows up. And then there's the co-text. What's gone on so far in Luke? What has Luke told us about? Well, we know that Jesus has been born. Jesus began to look a little bit like God when his parents lost him and went to the temple, and he said, I'm in my Father's house. So Jesus, as a teenager, looked a little bit like he was God. Jesus was baptized by John, who had preached about him. They would have known that. It was in this area. Jesus had already taken on Satan in the wilderness and already been tempted and tested. And Jesus had also, by this point, been totally rejected by his own family in his hometown. Maybe because he was a bit to them like a lad that used to knock about on the streets of Plumstead instead of a big preacher boy, you know. Maybe that's what was going on. In the area of Galilee, specifically where they were, Jesus had already gone around driving out evil spirits and healing people. And now we find him teaching. So when we think about these guys dropping their nets and going, they did already know, like we know, who Jesus was. It wasn't totally, he didn't just walk past and go, come follow me. And they just went and followed him for not like kind of apropos of nothing. It wasn't quite like that. He was to them a rabbi. But rabbis did not usually ask fishermen to follow them. This is like a maverick move, and not the first and not the last, from Jesus. For him to go to fishermen and say, come and follow me, that was totally out of the box. In fact, Jesus was fully trained as a rabbi, and he would have had all the contacts he needed to create a following that could have been really influential. We already know that he was God, so he's always going to be influential. If he'd have just added the right names and the right people, he could have been really successful, couldn't he? But he didn't choose the right people. He chose people that were at work and doing something else. Take a look at verse 3. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. What's your boat? This is where I have to click the right button. Did I do it? Are you able to bring up the first one? Let's go on to the next one. Thank you. What's your boat? There are lots and lots of different types of boat. You might be in the young parent boat. You might be in the grandparent boat. You might be in the looking for work boat. You might be in the retirement boat, thinking about retirement. You might be in the I'm really busy boat. For me, I'm in the I've got six kids, I've got somehow got to pay for all that. Boat. That's where I'm at for the next 20-odd years, I think. One of them is nearly financially self-sufficient, which is lovely. But that's the boat that I'm in. We're busy, aren't we? When Jesus shows up, we're busy. These guys were busy. If you come to church, then Jesus is in your boat. You sit and listen to talks about Jesus. You sing songs about Jesus. You pray together. He's right there for you. He steps in. At that point, if you are saved right now, you know that Jesus has stepped in, and you know that he has entered your life. And he has entered your world. He has gotten straight into your boat, just like he came to earth, just like he got in this boat here. And the first thing he does is he gets involved in your life. Let me ask you a question. When you're sharing the gospel this week with the people that you love, when that's happening, what's the message that you're going to share with them? Of course, that is that they need Jesus, that they're lost to sin, but they can be saved. But you may also be tempted to, and it's no bad thing to do, tell them just how good it is when Jesus gets in your boat. Because Jesus does help you, just like he helped the guys in this boat. They couldn't catch fish that night, but when Jesus gets into their boat, they could, because Jesus is powerful and Jesus can do stuff. Now, things are looking really great for these fishermen because they've got this really, really important guy that's come over to them and is using their boats. And I can imagine for Simon and James and John and all the other fishing lads, they're thinking, I've got a little business plan here. If we keep the miracle worker in our boat, then we'll catch loads of fish every day. This is my retirement fund coming right here, right? That you'd forgive them for thinking that. And we do that with Jesus, don't we? Don't we? If Jesus is in my boat, then I'm going to be okay. And it's true. We do look to the hills. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. So it's not wrong to do that, but it's not the whole picture. We need help with our fishing sometimes, and we've got to do the fishing, and we invite Jesus into our boat, and it does help. But coming back to that question of what would you share with that person when you witness with them this week, as we are called to do, will you say to them, this is how Jesus has helped me, this is what he's done for me, and this is what he can do for you? And will it stop there? Is it sometimes a little bit of a game of chase me, where Jesus chases you to work and helps you at work, chases you into your situations and helps you in your situations? Is that where the story ends when it comes to Jesus and our relationship with him? If you take a look at verse 5, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. There's obedience there. There's a recognition, isn't there, of who Jesus is. When we think about what Jesus can do for us, it's not out of selfishness. It's out of recognition that he can do what we can't and he can sustain. But he takes them further. In fact, the next move Jesus makes takes whatever business plan they've got in their mind for their fishing industry and rips the bottom out of it. Having shown them what he can do and how brilliant he is at fishing, he rips the bottom right out of it. And he says, don't be afraid. From now on, this is verse 10b. So if you move on to, sorry there, that's my fault. I'm not telling you what to do. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. That wasn't in their plan when they got up that morning at all. I can testify to the fact that God does not move in my life as I plan all the time. You see, as much as Jesus gets in our boat and he chases us, sooner or later, you have to recognize that Jesus will get out of your boat and turn everything on its head and say to you, chase me. He meets you in your real life and calls you to a new life. When you witness to your friends this week and share the love of Jesus, are you thinking about saying to them, you are called to be a disciple of Jesus, come what may? Even if it ruins your business plan, even if it changes everything about your life, even if it means dropping everything and just going and doing it. The reason that we don't tend to lead with that in the way that Jesus does is that it is scary to say that to somebody and may well put them off immediately. We tend to go with the carrot and not the stick, don't we, when it comes to our evangelism. But I'm going to share a story with you now. My wife is a youth worker, and that means that there is an awful lot of Gen Z in my life the whole time. She works up at St. John's as well. And do you know what we are experiencing among Gen Z? They don't want the carrot on its own. They want the whole picture. And they're not actually interested in stuff that's wishy-washy. They want it straight. They want a real calling. They want their life to actually mean something. And they want some answers to their questions. And what's more, it can't be that scary and that bad to become a full disciple of Jesus and to go beyond what Jesus can do for you and start to think about what you are called to do in his name, because we've all done it and we're all right. Can I encourage you to really call people in your evangelism and to be bold, just as Jesus did with people from the get-go? He didn't just say, in fact, they've got no clue. It doesn't even come up what he's going to do for their sin. The only place sin comes up in this passage is what Peter says in verse 8. He says, he falls to his knees and he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And that's because he could see that Jesus was miraculous. He didn't feel that he could be close to Jesus. Jesus could have said at that point, well, don't worry. I'm going to deal with that sin. I'm going to take that sin upon me. I am going to die because of all that sin that has just put you to your knees. And I'm going to rise again. And because I have done it and because it is finished, you can rise again too. That would have been a wicked moment in the Bible, wouldn't it? That would have been amazing if Jesus just laid it out like that. But he doesn't. He calls for the following first. He leads with the disciple bit. He leads with the discipline. He leads with the reality because he's looking for that commitment. So it's a simple comparison that we're making here, isn't it? We are basically placing ourselves or anyone in the position of those disciples. Can I ask you, and I want you to know I've asked myself this question before asking anyone else this week as I've been preparing for this talk. Are you truly prepared to drop those nets and view your entire life, as an act of obedience and service to Jesus? Are you? It's a very simple question. You might even, and I did, you might even have something in your mind now that is a bit of that net that you cannot drop. For me and my wife, 2 years ago, we had to listen to the same talk twice recently over a period of 2 years so that we just got the point. Last summer, we had a moment where we were worried about me moving over to church type work because we were worried that we wouldn't be able to provide for our children. That was my bit of net that I was not going to drop to follow what I felt the Lord was calling me to do. And that's legit, right? We were like, I've got to provide for my kids. And I told her, that's my boat. That's my boat right now. And I'm in it for the next 20 years. And what I was thinking was, I need Jesus in that boat with me to make sure that that happens. And then I sat, it was actually in a massive circus tent with about 10,000 teenagers, with this guy up the front who was my age talking about his call into church-based work. Now, bearing in mind there were 10,000 teenagers in the room, and he was teaching teenagers about how to give their life to Jesus, it literally felt like I was sat on the floor, there was no one else, and it was just him talking. And he said this. He said, when you're thinking about how much of your life to give to Jesus, if you're worried about your money, then you need to stop. God's not actually just interested in whether or not, like, you're not a good Christian if you don't buy a Lamborghini. You're not a good Christian if you don't have loads of money or anything like that. What he's interested in is he's interested in the money that buys your children food. He's interested in the money that puts clothes on their back. He's interested in the roof that you put over their heads. And he's saying to you now, come and follow me. I've got all of that I can provide. For you, when you're thinking about how committed and how much of a disciple you truly want to be for Jesus, you will have things, just like I had something in my head that might not be like wrong, but it's something that Jesus wants now. If you've got that in your head right now, and you want to surrender that in some way to Jesus, then can I encourage you to go to your elders, go to your leaders and talk to them about that? Because it's, for me, it came down to a prayer. It came down to praying with my wife, Chloe, and saying, okay, that's yours. And immediately after we prayed that prayer, circumstances in our life began to change. Some comfortable, some very uncomfortable. And within a few months, we'd moved on to what we know is the next chapter for us. Verse 10b is, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. And it goes on to say, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. You've got a context. You've got a life that surrounds this moment. You've got a life that surrounds this passage. Do you feel like Jesus is calling you to something deeper? Do you feel that Jesus is saying it is time? If you do feel that call, to be a disciple of Jesus, to go and live with him and walk with him and be homeless with him, come what may, to lay your head where he lays his head, to wake up each morning alongside him, to hear from him, to be taught by him, to become like him. If you feel that calling, you cannot ignore it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, big words from me, a sinner, there. A big challenge from your word. Help us to not be afraid, Father. Help us to get out of that boat, whatever that boat is. Help us in all of the mental traffic of our context to focus on you and know that you are it. You are all. Help us to become the disciples that you have called us to be. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.